So if you guys remember 2 weeks ago when I left here, it was kind of weird because originally when I was in church, when I was getting ready to come, I'd scheduled my flights. My thought was that I had plenty of time to get to the airport. That morning, I got a call saying my flight was canceled coming out of Munich, Germany. And so I had to catch an earlier flight. And so a lot of just different things had to happen. And so it was really weird last time. And I appreciate Mark just kind of, I said, can you do the Lord's Supper? Because as soon as I get done preaching, like it's in Jesus' name, amen, I got to leave in order to get to the airport in time. And so so I had this original convenient plan that would have taken about 18 hours to travel over to Ukraine. And it was much, much longer. Instead, I arrived in Vinnytsia 37 hours later. It was 5 a.m. on Tuesday morning, and I had to teach my first class at 10 a.m. And so the 37 hours of travel and get there 5 o'clock in the morning and then have to teach at 10. And so my alarm clock goes off at 9. Now, let me tell you, I did not want to get up, like, at all. You know that feeling? Like, your legs are just dead. You know, it's like my body and my mind are screaming at me, and they're going, you know, you need to stay in bed for at least a few more hours, if not the rest of this day. But as much as my body was screaming, my alarm clock was screaming louder. And the reality is, as I thought about it, is that's what alarm clocks are for, right? I wanted to sleep, and the alarm clock wanted me to get up. And what alarm clocks do is they awaken us from what we want to do so that we do what we ought to do. That's what an alarm clock is for. It gets us up to do from what we want to do, which is sleep more, to do what we ought to do, which is to get up and go to work. And so as I thought about this, I thought, you know, how many of you guys are snooze buttoners? I know that's not a word, but how many of you guys like snooze? Really? You're snooze buttoners? So you hit it like 4 or 5 times, right? Okay. Not me, man. It's like it goes off, and I know I just need to get up. Because if I don't get up, I am not staying up. So how many of you guys set more than one alarm? Yeah. All right. All right. How many of you have to have an alarm clock set on the other side of the room? Because if you don't, you will not get up. You'll just hit it and hit it and hit it. So they have to get up. Okay, we got a couple of those, all right? They have to go on the other side of the room. Good. So the reason that the alarm clock exists is to waken you from what you want to do, which is sleep, to get you to do what you ought to do, which is work or school or get up with the kids or whatever that would be. Well, in last week's text and in this week's text, what Peter is doing is he's speaking about waking up from what we want to do so that we'll do what we ought to do. And I thought Caleb did an excellent job last week speaking about living the rest of our lives no longer for the lust of men, for the lust of our own flesh, for the desires that we want to do, we want to sleep, but instead doing it, living our lives for the will of God. We are no longer really to live lives that are for ourselves, right? That's the essence of the Christian message, is that we don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for God. The problem is that we want to live for ourselves. Like, we want to, don't we? Like, don't you want to hit snooze? In fact, don't you just want to not even set the alarm? Right? I would much rather just sleep, and when I'm ready to get up, I'll just get up. I mean, isn't that how God designed things? You know? I mean, 5:30 in the morning to help in the turkey trot on Thursday? Some of you guys are going, man, I got to be up at 4:30 to make sure I'm up and awake and get my shower and get my hair done. Some of you guys are going, man, that means I have to get up at 5:28 to be able to get the 2 minutes over here. Right? So the idea, though, is everybody who gets up is going to have an alarm clock, because an alarm clock wakes you and gets you from what you want to do to what you ought to do. And it's easy to live for what we want to do. It's not so easy to live for what we ought to do. Listen, that's 1 Peter 4. That's what this chapter is talking about. And we're going to continue going through this over the next couple of weeks. Originally, I had planned to go from verses 7 through 11 in 1 Peter 4. But I couldn't get there. It would have been like an hour and 20 minute Ukrainian sermon in order to get there. And I realized our attention spans probably aren't that long. Zig Ziglar, actually, who does a lot of motivational speaking, or he did when he was alive, he actually said that every 7 minutes he tells a story. You ever heard that before? You ever listen to Zig, man? He's just a great communicator. I mean, when you listen to him, he's just a great communicator, and you're captivated by what he says. And he says that every 7 minutes he tells a story. Why do you do that? He said, because every 7 minutes is when commercials are on television, and for most Americans, our attention span is about 7 minutes long. Well, I just went an hour and 20 for everybody else. We're not going to do an hour and 20 today. But I was telling one of my kids that the other day, and they said, we're going to time you, see if you do every 7 minutes. I don't know if I do every 7 minutes. Some of you guys might say every 7 minutes you actually preach scripture. But I think we do better than that. So this is 1 Peter 4. I'm going to start in verse 1, and we're going to go all the way to 11, knowing that we're actually only going to do 7 through 9 today. So let's start. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1. Peter says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time. Don't you love that? We're talking about alarm clocks and time. So you see it? The rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already is past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable desires. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, think about this illustration of the alarm clock and how it relates to our lives. Godly people don't live for what they want to do. They live for what they ought to do. I wanted to sleep. But the best thing for me to do and for others was for me to teach. Well, that's the essence of the Christian life. We no longer live for ourselves. We no longer live for what we want to do. We live for him who died for us. That's discipleship, right? And as church, we are committed to making disciples. It's not necessarily what you want to do, but it's what you ought to do. And the reality is you're either being made a disciple or you are making disciples. There's really not a middle ground there. You're either making disciples or you're being made a disciple. You're either a Timothy to a Paul, or you are a Paul to a Timothy. 2 weeks ago, I challenged you guys before I left to begin the process of making disciples by praying for one person that you would reach this year. Just one. I didn't say go reach 10 of your neighbors. I didn't say to reach your whole workplace. It's just one person. Can you reach one person this year? Reach one person that would go from the coffin all the way to the kitchen. That's the beauty of discipleship. And so I hope you've started praying. I hope you've started to invite. I hope you've started to really begin to build conversations and relationship and friendship with somebody that you might be able to reach out to this year. Let's now start there in verse 7, okay? The end of all things is near, he says. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, when you read that, my first thought was, okay, this is going to be the sermon on prayer. And whenever you do a sermon on prayer, everybody goes, oh man, I feel really guilty about not praying. And so I need to pray more. I need to change my calendar. I need to set the time and start doing it. Listen, that's not the goal. Like, I'm not here to guilt trip anybody. Instead, I think this passage really deals with the attitude of your heart, and that's what will transform your prayer life. And he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, if you're taking notes, point number one is simply this. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be sound and sober in prayer. Right? Be sound and sober in prayer. More prayer is not the goal. Okay? The goal is sound judgment. The goal is a sober spirit. If you have a sound judgment and a sober spirit, then you will fulfill your purpose of prayer. If prayer is the goal, then what we do is we add it to our calendar. And we say, oh yeah, I need to pray more. Keep me accountable. Make sure I'm praying. Make sure this and that. Well, our lack of prayer time is not a time management problem. You're not too busy to pray. Okay? Lack of prayer in your life has nothing to do with how much time you have. We're Christians. We don't have to stop everything to pray. And those religions, five times a day, you know, Muslims, they have to stop, get on their knees, close their business down, face Mecca, and everything stops in those countries so that they can pray. That's not us. You can pray anytime. And so a lack of prayer in your life is not an issue of being too busy. It's laughable when I hear somebody say, oh, we need to get prayer back in school. Listen, if they're Christians, they can pray in school. Right? You don't need an official moment of silence in order to pray. In fact, you don't even need silence to pray. Just pray. What you need is you need sound judgment and a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That's what brings about prayer. It's not time management. And so just as you think about your life and you look at your life, is yours a life that's filled with prayer, or is it a prayerless life? And if you're like many of the Christians I talk to, prayer is a constant struggle for you. So why do you not pray? And please don't say it's because you don't have time. If you have sound judgment and a sober spirit, you'll pray. Now, this will be a lot easier to understand if we know what it means to have sound judgment and a sober spirit, right? So what does that mean? Well, sound judgment is simply this. It's knowing and wanting what God wants. So sound judgment is knowing and wanting what God wants. Someone with sound judgment is a person who doesn't just know what God wants. He wants what God wants. You understand the difference there? So in a simple analogy, in our culture, we have judges. And we count on judges to make sound judgments, right? In order for them to make sound judgments, there's two things they need in order to make sound judgments. They need to know the law, and they need to know the facts of the case. So if you just had the facts of the case, but you didn't know the law, you couldn't make sound judgments. Or if you just knew the law, but you didn't have the facts of the case, you really couldn't make a sound judgment. But if they know the law and they know the facts of the case, they can, doesn't mean they will, they can make sound judgments. Well, when we look at the scriptures, we know the facts. We know what God wants. Well, if after knowing what God wants, then we also want what God wants, then we are moving towards not a prayerless life, but a prayer-filled life. And it's in the scriptures that help us to know what God wants. And a lot of people tell me, they say, Mike, I pray every day, especially when we talk about counseling. We'll ask the question in counseling, you know, how often do you read your Bible? And they'll say, occasionally. Okay, that's great. Well, tell me, when was the last time you read your Bible? Well, a couple weeks ago. Okay, what was the situation? Well, we were in church and the pastor said, hey, turn to, you know, this passage. And so I read that. Okay, well, what does occasionally mean? You know, and so you kind of, but they'll say, well, I don't read my Bible, but I pray every day. Well, they're not really mutually exclusive. You know, when we pray, we talk to God. And when we read, he talks to us. Plus, you know, to pray and not take time in the scriptures, it actually says it's an abomination. Do you know that? Like if we have this prayer-filled life, but we're not spending time in scriptures, it's one of those things, and there's not a whole lot of them in the Bible, but it's one of those things that God actually says is an abomination. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 9. It says, "He who turns his ear away from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." And you go, okay, so what was the group of people that he was talking to here? He was talking to a group of people who were probably illiterate, right? Because this is a time period where people didn't read. So it wasn't like, okay, read your Bible. It was here. In order to get this, they had to hear somebody speak it to them. And he's saying, and so if you are turning your ear from listening to God's word, then what are you doing praying? See, when we turn away from God's word, we can't have sound judgment because we don't really know what God wants. And if we don't know what God wants, we won't want what God wants because we don't know what God wants. And then on another note, you could say, well, it's totally possible for a judge to know the law and the specific facts in the case and still make poor judgments. Why? I mean, you would think it'd just be cut and dry. Well, you know the law, you know the facts of the case. And yet, don't we see over and over and over again? You think, how did you make that decision? Like, how in the world did you get to that conclusion there? Well, it may be because they're biased, or maybe because they have some other motive other than knowing the law and knowing the facts. Well, the reason that many of us may be wrestling with prayer is because we either don't know what the Bible says, or because there's some kind of motive in our heart that wants something other than what God wants. And so let me make a confession here. I'm having a really hard time praying for the Syrian refugees and ISIS to be converted. I don't think I'm alone in that. I have a really hard time with that. What does God want? And what's the motive of my heart? And how does it affect the way I pray? Because I'll be honest with you, I kind of want to be like Jonah, you know? God says, go to Nineveh and preach the gospel to them. You know, preach about me to them, preach salvation to them. And Jonah's like, no way. I am not going to do that. And I got to be honest, that's how I feel a lot of times when I see these atrocities going on around in our world. I have a real hard time really, truly praying. And I know what God wants, but I don't necessarily want what God wants because my heart is wicked just like everybody else's. See, it's not just knowing. It's also wanting. And so we have to ask, God, change my heart so that I don't just know what you want, but I'll also want what you want. And so that's having sound judgment. Well, the second part is being sober in spirit. And so I think the best way to understand this is, what's the opposite of being sober? Being drunk, getting wasted, right? That's the opposite. Well, in understanding being sober, what we usually do is we emphasize the negative. And so we'll say, well, I haven't had too much to drink. Or I don't have blurred vision. So I'm sober because I don't have blurred vision. Or I'm sober because I don't have slurred speech. Or I don't have crooked walking. Or I don't have messed up thinking. Well, Peter isn't talking about alcohol here. When he's talking about a sober spirit, he's not saying, don't go drink that or something like that. He's not talking about being physically drunk. He's talking about being spiritually drunk. Well, what does that mean? Remember when Jesus spoke about sowing seeds and he said the seeds are the word of God, and he said some seed was sown on this soil, some people sowed on this soil, and then he said some seed was sown in good soil and it bore much fruit. But he also said some seed was thrown into thorny soil and the seed was choked out. How? By what? By worries, riches, and the pleasures of this life. And so because it's being choked out by worry and riches and pleasure, it brings no fruit. Like, there's no maturity. And this very well could be the issue dealing with, and I'm trying to find a better word for it, but I really couldn't, dealing with our sorry prayer lives. It may be that we're just so consumed with worry and riches and the pleasure of this life that we really just don't pray. We're so intoxicated We're so controlled by worry. We're so controlled by riches. We're so controlled by pleasures that we aren't pursuing what we know God wants. In Persed, what were we pursuing? What we want. And Peter, I mean, he was there when Jesus talked about sowing these seeds, and he was there, like he heard that sermon. Well, John too was there, and he would have heard it. And so look what he says in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." It's the same idea. When we're sober in spirit, we're not controlled, we're not intoxicated by worry, pleasure, and money. When we're sober in spirit, we're not controlled, we're not intoxicated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When those things control our lives, we don't pray as we should. And honestly, I think that's part of the fear that these terrorist groups want in us, is they want us to fear, they want us to worry. And when we worry, we don't pray. We're consumed by the worry. And so then we pray with wrong motives. God, kill them all. Look at James 4, verse 3. It says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." You see, prayer isn't an issue of time management. It's not an issue of getting more organized. Prayer is an issue of the heart. You don't need more time to pray. The reason we're not praying is because we don't have sound judgment and we don't have sober minds. And when he says sound judgment, we could say this. Specifically, it's foolish thinking. We have foolish thinking. It's pure foolishness. And you know why a lot of people don't pray? They say things like this. Well, God doesn't care. That's not sound judgment. They say, well, God doesn't hear. God does whatever he wants anyway. Like, my prayer doesn't help. That's foolish thinking. That's thinking without sound judgments. And so when you think about it, what are the foolish thoughts that we think about God or we think about ourselves? We say, well, I don't really need to pray about that. I only pray about the big stuff, not the little stuff. That's foolish. It's all little stuff to God. Like, there's no big stuff to God. Like, God's not up there going, oh no, now what are we going to do? Did you see what they just did to Paris? Oh. Like, it's all little stuff. There's no big stuff. And so when we say, oh, I'm only going to give to God the big stuff, I'm going to handle the little stuff, that's just foolish thinking. And the reality is, some of you have gone for days without real prayer. Some have gone for weeks without real prayer. And dare I say that some have even gone for months without really praying. Listen, God loves you. God cares about you. God hears. God moves. God answers. God loves to answer prayer. And I can do nothing without Christ. But in Christ, all things are possible. And so when you pray, what do you do? What does that look like? Listen, if you don't know anything else, take the time and just pray this back to him. Just declare the truth that he's already written. One of the reasons that we always try to start our pastoral prayer with this is we just want to declare the truth of his word. That's why we start every, I say every Sunday, it's not necessarily every Sunday, but pretty much every Sunday when we pray, we first just read. This is who God is. This is part of the prayer. Well, why do you do that? Why do you keep praying this back to him? Is it because he's forgotten who he is? No. It's because we've forgotten who he is. That's why we do that. We need to remember that God is slow to anger. He's quick to forgive. We need to remember that he is compassionate and merciful. We need to remember that he is full of grace and truth. We need to remember that he's sovereign. And there is no thing and no person in our lives that's a mistake. There's nothing that has happened that God's up there going, oh no, what do I do now? Like, there's not some kind of emergency meeting with the angels. Like, God knows. He knows. And we need to remember because we need to have sound judgment. And when we don't have sound judgment, it keeps us from praying. not having a sober spirit leads me to thinking only of my own selfish desires, and it keeps me from really, truly praying. I like John Piper in this. He says, he speaks of prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie. He says, prayer should be a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom. And when you're at war, a walkie-talkie is critical to success. Well, an intercom at home is much different than a wartime walkie-talkie. When you have an intercom at home, it's, hey, could you bring me a cup of tea? Hey, it's time for dinner. Why don't you come down for dinner now? There's a big difference between intercoms at home and walkie-talkies at war. And we began this series 18 weeks ago telling you that many of us have forgotten that we're aliens, remember? We're aliens and strangers in this world, and we're thinking, yeah, this world is so surprising, all this stuff is going on. Well, it's so surprising because we always thought that this was our home. It's not our home. We're aliens, we're strangers. And so we spent a few weeks just kind of reminding, listen, we're aliens and strangers. This land is not our home. This world is not our home. We're just passing through, remember? Well, I think many of us have also forgotten, not only are we not, that we're aliens and strangers and this world's not our home, I think many of us have forgotten that we're at war. And part of the battle that needs to be won is the battle that we fight on our knees. It's prayer. And it's not necessarily that we're not praying. It's that we're praying like a domestic intercom. Hey, God, you're my butler, so this is what I need. Give me this. And I love John 15. Listen to how Jesus said this. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Okay, let me read that again, and we're going to pick this apart. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. See, we have this expectation of God that when we pray, he's going to answer our prayer. Right? He's going to give us what we want. But do you see what his expectation is of us? God expects us to bear fruit. He expects us to bear fruit just like we expect him to answer prayer. He's saying, I chose you to bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask in my name would be given to you. And so our mission is to bear fruit so that God would have prayers to answer, right? Our mission is to bear fruit so that God would have prayers to answer. It's our job to bear fruit. It's God's job to answer prayer that relates to the work being done in the battle. If you're not working, then you're not in the battle. And if you're not in the battle, what is there really to pray for that's not your own selfish desire? See, we've stopped believing we're at war. We forgot that we have a mission. And so there's really no urgency. There's no watching. There's no waiting. There's no strategic planning. Instead, we're saying, God, please give me ease and give me peace and give me prosperity. And then when something happens, we change our profile picture. And we say, oh, pray for this and pray for that. And then we talk about that for a few weeks. And then we go right back. We put the old profile pictures back up. And we press the intercom and say, God, I need a cup of tea. Can you give me a cup of tea? But we don't say tea, though. We say, God, I want travel mercies. Like, what does that even mean? God, I want a new job. I want to have a winning season. I want to play hard. That's the alarm. Stop doing what you want to do and start doing what you ought to do. And he says here, the end of all things, it's near. Like, it's close. We need sound judgment and a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So don't change your calendar. Search your heart. Like, change your heart. I mean, what do you really want? Peace? Prosperity? Good health? Comfort? Safety? Oh, I got to feed my family, you know. Really? Like, God can't do that? Or do you want to be involved in the spiritual conflict with the enemy? Like, doing the work so that you have something to pray about. So prayer is for. And that's what he says. The end of all things, it's near. It's coming. Pray like you mean it. It's not an issue of a calendar, right? It's an issue of a divided heart. Let's look at verse 8. Above all, he says, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And so the first two words give us the priority here. And I really like, you know, verse 7 and verse 8. It's like, the end of all things is near. It starts off in 7. And verse 8, it starts off with, above all. And what's he saying? He said, listen, more than anything else, if you wanted to sum it up this way, it'd say, more than anything else, the defining mark of who you are as a Christian is how you treat people. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And so point number two is simply this: be fervent and hospitable in love. And we'll get to hospitable in verse 9. And so he's saying, listen, this is how we treat one another. And here's our danger as a church. And listen, I haven't really had this plethora of churches that I've gone to. I didn't go to a Presbyterian church and a Baptist church and Episcopal church and Methodist church, and now I'm non-denominational. So I got saved in a non-denominational church, so this is really all I've known, you know? So I don't have this big background of stuff. But we're a Bible church. And as a Bible church, we are committed to what we believe. I mean, that's what we're known for as Bible churches. When you go to a new community, you say, okay, it's so-and-so Bible church. You kind of know, okay, these guys are really committed to what they believe. Well, we're a Bible church. We're non-denominational. I love being a Bible church. I love having great doctrine. But there's not one verse in all the Bible that says, they will know you are my disciples because you believe the right things. Like, not one. Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples because of how you treat one another. They will know you're my disciples because of your love for one another. I love Phil's shirt. It says, life together. Like, that's what we do. We're doing life together. That's what we're supposed to do. I want to be a Bible church. I want to hold tightly to the truth of God's word. But I don't want to do it just so I can win arguments. I don't want to just be prideful. I want to believe the right things so that we treat each other right. Listen, we're not truly committed to truth if we're not loving one another. I mean, you may know it here, but if it's not here. Like, if it doesn't spill out into treating other people kindly and loving and building relationships and mourning with those who mourn and weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, and if somebody's in need and seeing a need and meeting the, if it doesn't result in that, then you're just in a Bible church. Like, you have good doctrine, but like, that's it. So why do you come to this church? Is it because we teach the Bible? Or because we teach the Bible and apply it in our lives? Like, listen, don't walk out of here saying, man, Mike says it doesn't really matter what we believe. I didn't say that. It matters greatly what we believe. I'm just telling you what the verse says. He says, above all. And here he says, above all, it matters how we treat one another. And I love this word that Peter uses. He uses the word fervent. He says, keep fervent in your love for one another. You know what that word means? It's a great Greek word. You know what it means? It means love that requires stretching. We are to keep stretching in our love for one another. And whenever I hear fervent, I think it sounds emotional, like ooey-gooey, you know, like love song type of stuff. That's not really not that word. And I'm not saying you need to be excited about loving one another. What this is saying is, I want you to stretch yourselves to love one another. And so, like Julia, she's been doing the splits, like learning how to do the splits. So it requires a ton of stretching, you know, every day. And so she's constantly stretching, and she's constantly saying, okay, Dad, am I there yet? And like, you see a little bit of a light in between. Like, no, not yet. And I'm like, let me show you how it's done. Okay? Listen, I'm not even going to show you how low I can't go. All right? I can't. When I try to do the splits, my legs start screaming. They're like, stop it now. It hurts. Peter's saying, listen, don't just love where it's easy. Be fervent. stretch in your love so that it hurts. Listen, it's really easy, isn't it? It's really easy. And we're really good at loving when we don't have to stretch. But when do you love in a way that it hurts you? That's the love that Peter's talking about here. And then when we do that, it's like, oh man, I really... So then when we do that, we get really prideful and we say things like, boy, I really had to stretch really far to love you people. You're not very lovable around here. Listen, you laugh, but a lot of you guys are going to go spend some time with some extended family this week. It's Thanksgiving, right? You know those people you only see once or twice a year that you really have to stretch to love, like really hard to love? That's stretch. Be fervent in your love for one another. And this isn't a new thought from Peter. In chapter 1, verse 22, he tells us to fervently love one another. Same word, stretch. Like stretch. In 2:17, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood. There's a commitment to love the body of Christ. And then in 3:8, Peter sums it up. He says, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing. What's he saying? Stretch. Like, be fervent in your love for one another. And so here we have, for four chapters, Peter hammers home the point that there's something that needs to be true about the body of Christ. We are to love one another fervently. We are to love one another so that it stretches so bad that it hurts. And at CBC, listen, we will, by God's grace, always be committed and known for those who preach the truth of God's word. But if we would also love and care for and pray for and provide for one another, then we become the church that God has called us to be. And then look how he ends verse 8. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know why it's so hard to love so many people? Because of sin. Can we all agree that some people are really hard to love, right? And don't lie, it's Thanksgiving. You know those people. And so we have a choice then. We're either going to hold their sins over them, or we're going to cover their sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. And remember when Jesus was talking about how easy it was to love those who love you and to give to those who give to you? He says, listen, anybody can do that. You don't have to stretch to do that. And then he says, but love your enemies and do good to those who don't do good to you. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. When I was teaching in Ukraine in the Bible college, one of the students was just adamant. We were talking about forgiveness, and he's just like, look, you only have to forgive 490 times. I'm like, all right, let me hear your rationale behind that. He says, well, Jesus said, you know, they said, should we forgive seven times? He said, Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. So 70 times seven is 490. I said, yeah, but that doesn't reconcile with 1 Corinthians 13 that says love keeps no records of wrongs. Like, can you imagine just kind of having your pad of paper and say, well, Mark sinned against me, you know, 212 times. Cain has got 218 times. And, you know, Lois has sinned against me 42 times. And then as soon as, you know, mercy gets to 490, we're like, okay, that's it. No forgiving anymore. Is that what he's saying? No, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. See, love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, that's grace. Love covers it. It doesn't count it against them. Anybody can give somebody, anybody can give someone back what they just gave to them. Fervent love doesn't do that. Fervent love stretches so that it covers a multitude of sins. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And we usually think of hospitable people as those who have their friends come to their house. But by definition, hospitality, biblical hospitality, is a love of strangers. True hospitality is when you don't know somebody and you're willing to welcome them and invite them and help them, okay, that you don't know. And being hospitable is when you invite in a stranger and you treat them like a friend. Okay, you invite in a stranger and treat them like a friend. And here at CBC, and I know most of you guys know this, right, we have this intentionally long and awkward welcome. We do, and we're very purposeful in that. Well, if you're just hanging out and talking with friends during that time, you have completely missed the point of why we do that. You're not being hospitable. If you see a stranger here, introduce yourself. Welcome them. And as we continue to grow, you know it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to know who the visitors are. It is. The more we grow, it's like people are, nice to meet you. You know, I'm Mike. And they say, oh, yeah, have you been coming here for a while? Yeah, a year now I've been here. The more we grow, that's what happens. I mean, when we first came here, we were like that foursome, you know, the golf foursome, where it's like, okay, there's four of us, and we, you know, you hit your ball, I'll hit my ball, and then, you know, then we'll go to there, and we wait for them. Everybody kind of knows what everybody's doing, right? And then you kind of move to the basketball team, and everybody's got kind of their own little roles, but you're still really intimately involved, you know, with each other. Well, now we're kind of at that football team stage, you know, where you have a specific assignment, and you don't even necessarily know what else is going on around you. You just have your assignment, and you're all working together. Well, as we grow, it's going to be harder to know what all is going on and who all's strangers and who all's visitors. Well, the good thing is God doesn't say be hospitable to visitors. He says be hospitable to strangers. If you don't know them, they're strangers. Show hospitality. If you don't know them, it's your job to get to know them. And just so you know, and you don't get offended, if like we're talking and Rick and I do this, this is pretty regular. Like at the end of service, I usually go in the back and Rick and I are talking and stuff like that. And then as people are walking out, I want to like say hi to the people who visited. I try to make it a point to do that. And I just kind of leave Rick. But he knows, like, it's nothing against him. So just know, don't be offended if I just kind of say, hey, excuse me for just a minute. It's not that I'm trying to ignore you. I don't have anything against you. I just want to help make sure that other people are welcome. Right? I'm not trying to be rude. I just want to make sure others know that they're welcome here. I wish we'd all do that. I wish we'd all make it a point of welcoming strangers, people we don't know. He says, above all, our love is seen in how we treat each other and in how we treat strangers. And you're going, wait a second, Mike, that completely takes me out of my comfort zone. Great. That means you're stretching. Like, it's a perfect analogy. Well, I don't know, man. It's just new people, and I'm kind of insecure, and I don't really talk really well, and I'm kind of dorky, and, you know, good. Be your dorky self. Like, don't change that. Just talk to them. Yeah, I'm kind of uncomfortable. Great. Then you're stretching. Be fervent in your love for one another. And I get it. Like, I know. It's nicer to hang with people you know. It takes work to bring others in. But he doesn't say to just welcome strangers. He says to do it without complaining. Did you see that? Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. See, if you're hospitable, but we complain about it, it's like Thursday for Thanksgiving serving up this juicy turkey with mold all over it. You're hospitable, but when you complain about it, you just kind of ruin everything. Well, as we head into this week, let me just remind you to be thoughtful about the words you use. Be thoughtful about the words that come out of your mouth with family and friends and guests. If you're being hosted by somebody this week, listen, I know you guys, you're way too proper to complain while you're there. But on the way home, do it without complaint. Complaining ruins the love that was expressed. It's like mold on a turkey. I mean, I just think for us as a church, wouldn't it be great if we searched our hearts we spent consistent time in God's Word. Because then we'd be sound in judgment. And wouldn't it be great if our minds weren't so distracted by worry and riches and pleasures and lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life? And wouldn't it be really nice if we didn't get consumed by those things? Well, if that's going to happen, then I've got to change my heart. Well, how do I change my heart? I change my heart by renewing my mind. Well, how do I renew my mind? Make sure you're spending time in God's Word. Because if you spend time in God's Word, you're going to know what God wants. And as He begins to renew your mind, you're going to start wanting what God wants. And wouldn't it be cool if we were so entrenched in the battle that we had things to pray about other than, God, please nourish our bodies with this food? I mean, some really deep, good battle-type stuff. And what if we stretched in our love for one another? And what if we were hospitable without complaint? Then we'd be doing the purpose, we'd fulfill the purpose of the alarm clock. We would not be doing what we want to do. We would be doing what we ought to do. We'd be doing what God would want us to do. Let's pray together. Our Father, I am so grateful for a passage of Scripture that seems to come alive the more we look at it and the more we consider what you would have us to do and to think and to say. And so, God, I pray for us as a church. I pray that we would be sound in judgment, that we would be sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer, that we'd be fervent in our love for one another, and that we'd be hospitable and we'd do it without complaint. And so, God, I thank you for so many in our body that do this so well. And I pray that those would also bring alongside those that struggle with these things, that they might be able to disciple, to mature them in their faith. And so, God, I'm grateful for this church. I'm grateful for the way that you use it to stretch our faith and to help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so, Father, use the week that's ahead of us. Put people into our path who need the gifts that you've given us. Give us the boldness and the love for them that we might reach out to them with the love of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.